With you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading this morning verses 26 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. So you're flipping there in your Bibles. As you can perceive, we're taking a break this week from Romans chapter 8. As it is the Lord's Supper, I found it fitting to perhaps preach a sermon on the Lord's Supper. So we delight in coming to this institution of the supper as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great Savior, how we thank you that you have spread a feast for us in this wilderness of life. And as we come to feast upon you, as you are declared in your word and as you are held forth in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray that we would take, that we would eat, and that we would drink, that we would find all of your fullness sufficient for all of our insufficiencies. We thank you that you minister to us through these means of grace and grant us your Spirit now. In the name of Jesus, amen. The Reformed have often and rightly noted that the Lord's Supper is the gospel made visible to us. We've noted this on many different occasions, that throughout the course of our worship services, that we often have the chief joy and delight of hearing of the gospel with our ears, but that in the sacraments, that God comes to us, that he accommodates himself to our weakness, and that he holds forth, whether it's in the element of water from baptism or the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, that here we have the gospel made tangible, that here we have it made visible for us. And yet we do well to remember that if we are going to benefit from the sacraments that Christ has left with his church, that we must partake of the sacraments in a worthy manner. That there is a way in which we are to come, that there is a way in which we are to take, that there is a way in which we are to observe the sacraments that Christ has left with his church. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism notes for us that if we are going to partake in a worthy manner, then we must have a proper understanding not only of the elements that are used, but that we must also pay attention to and have regard for the sacramental actions that we see within the sacraments. You see, when we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there are several sacramental actions that Jesus performs for us. When you think of what we've just read here of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we note that Jesus' actions are, and that he very intentionally, that he took the bread, that he blessed the bread, that he broke the bread, that he took the cup, and that he had blessed the cup and distributed it amongst his disciples. We see that there are particular sacramental actions that Christ takes. We also note that there are sacramental actions that we are called to perform as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. Throughout the Bible, as the different accounts of the Lord's Supper are given, we see that we chiefly perform four different sacramental actions. That here we are called to take what it is that Christ is offering to us, that we are commanded to eat, that we are commanded to drink, and that we are commanded to do these things in remembrance of him. Well, this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, and as we come to the preaching of God's word, as we come to the gospel made visible, before we come and partake of this meal this morning, I wish to focus on the first of our actions, of what we are called to do as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. And you note that it's recorded very easily, very plainly for us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. That we read here that as they were eating, that Jesus took bread, that after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And note what the first thing that Jesus says is he says that we are to take. Now, as Jesus tells us here that we are to take, we note that taking implies at least two things. That first, taking implies that there is the giving of something that ought to be received. And the second thing that taking implies is that there is the receiving of something that is given. And so as we consider just this first action this morning that we are called here in the Lord's Supper to take, we wish to look briefly at what is given and how it's given. And then secondly, to look at how is it that we are to receive what Jesus gives. So our two points are to simply look at the giving and the receiving. Now the first thing that take implies is that something is undoubtedly being given. If you go into your doctor and you tell your doctor about these ailments and this illness that you have, then he might write a prescription to you and he might look at you and he might say, take this. And you know as well as I do that he doesn't have to spell out exactly what it is that we're supposed to take, but that he's given us something, and that in giving us this thing, that this is what we are to receive from him. And so to hear that as Jesus comes, and as he blesses, and as he breaks this bread, as he gives it to his disciples, the first word that he speaks to them is that he says, give. I'm sorry, he says, take. And what we note here is that Christ isn't only the one who gives this bread and this wine, but that Christ is also the one who is given himself in the Lord's Supper. And we read in other places in the Scripture that God gives us many things, that the Father, overflowing with grace and compassion towards us, that he delights, as James says, in lavishing us with good gifts. And there's nothing in our life that we can look at and that we cannot see that God, by his gracious kindness and providence, that he has given these things to us. And of course, we know from the Bible as well that the greatest thing that the Father gives to us is Christ himself. And we read that in that well-known verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That Christ is God's greatest gift to his people, that this is what he gives chiefly above all things, is he gives his Son. But you note here in the Lord's Supper that it is not just the Father who gives Christ, but that first we note in this word take that Christ is offering himself. You know, one of the great unifying doctrines of the church in all ages and in all its denominations and in all of its branches, it's a universal belief within Christianity that as Christ came in the Lord's Supper and as he commanded his disciples to take, that as he offered the bread and the wine, that he was not simply offering bread and wine to his people, but that the church throughout history and all Christians throughout every age have confessed that through the bread and the wine that Christ is offering himself, that he is giving himself to his people. This is why Jesus says at the institution of the Lord's Supper here that as he passes out the bread, that he says, this is my body. And as he passed the cup around, that he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. That as Christ offers himself here in this word, take. And as he offers himself, we first see of what it is that he is offering, that in the bread and the wine, that Christ is offering the fullness of his death to us. Now, in one sense, we can see that everything that Christ gives to us, that everything that Christ gives and all of his graces, that it flows from his blood and from the cross. Now, when we think of the innumerable graces that God lavishes upon us, that each of these special graces are blood-bought graces. The only reason why we can pray unto the Father is because Christ, by his blood, has purchased our prayers for us. And if you think of the privilege of the church, that the church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that of all the graces and the privileges that God gives to us, that almost all of them are completely dependent upon the death of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes and he tells his disciples here that we are to take, as he comes to give us himself, he gives us the fullness of his death. And in one sense, that fullness is unrestricted. And yet we note here that as Jesus gives the Lord's Supper, as he gives the bread and the wine, that there is a particular grace that he is referring to here. And you note the particular grace and the fullness of Christ that we receive is that by his death, the forgiveness of our sins is secured in Jesus. And that the forgiveness of our sins doesn't come as the Father overlooks our sin and pretends that we never sinned, but that Christ offered himself up as the propitiation or as the wrath bearer for our sins. And so as Christ comes and he offers himself in this word take, he offers to us the forgiveness of sins and all of the glorious benefits that come from forgiveness. That it is from the forgiveness of sins that we have peace with God. As Calvin notes in the opening of Book 3 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that outside of Christ, all we have is an angry God. And yet as Christ came and as he died for us, so he has opened up a way through the forgiveness of sins that we who were once enemies of God and we who were once in a state of hostility and of enmity against him, that now we have peace with him. The preacher of Hebrews teaches us that one of the other benefits of the forgiveness of sins is that we have unbounded access to God, that we have a way that has been made through the heavenly holy place and the holy of holies so that we can come before his throne of grace and assail him for mercy in a time of need. We know that the forgiveness of sins brings forth the washing of our bodies and of our souls in the blood of Christ so that we can reason together with the Lord that though our sins be as scarlet, that we shall be white as snow. And as Christ comes with this word take, we note that he is offering himself, that he is offering the fullness of his death and of all of his grace. We also note of this offering here and what is given to us that Christ gives us himself, that he offers himself in great freeness. You know, sometimes what is important in the scriptures is not only what is said, but also what is not said. And as Jesus comes into the midst of his disciples here, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, even as he comes into our midst by his word and by his spirit this morning, all we have here is the word take. Now, sometimes when we think of taking things, we think of taking things only through great work or struggle or upheaval. Right? We might be thinking today, as we have heard these reports of Russia coming in and attacking Ukraine, that you can only imagine that these Russian or these Ukrainian generals, that they're trying to get their men motivated, that they're trying to get them to pick up their arms and to fight. And we think of war scenes and generals and battles, and they might say to their men, you know, just over this hill, here is the peace. You know, you just need to go and you need to take this ground. You need to do whatever it is that you can in order to take the ground and to take back the land that has been taken by these oppressors. And we've seen the movies and we've read the stories and the books of the great Herculean feats that soldiers will take in order to go to these great lengths to take the land and to succeed in what it is that their general is calling them to. And you note here that as Jesus offers himself, and as he offers all these unbounded graces and these benefits and these glories, that Christ isn't as a military general, that he doesn't come into the midst of his disciples and he doesn't say here, look, there's all these struggles and all these turmoils and you need to work really hard in order to come to me and to take what it is that I am offering. But Christ simply comes and he stands in the midst of his church and he comes with this very simple word that we are to take. And he doesn't tell us here that we are to take that which we have earned. As though the Lord is looking down upon us and he's patting us on the back and he's saying, you've been such a good servant, you've been such a good employee, you have worked so tirelessly and laborsome for me, and so now take your reward and take the wages that you have earned. He doesn't say, come and take from me and buy it. Make sure that you come with the proper sum of money, because what I'm giving to you is of such value that don't shortchange me, and don't give me some offensive deal that you want to try and make. And he doesn't say, come and take only because you deserve it and because in your own holiness or righteousness you have come to a place where you deserve to lay hold of all that I have to offer you. But Jesus comes, and in this first word, all he declares unto his disciples in his church in every age is take. And that as believers, we have to do nothing but to receive. And that here what we see of our place is that we are not like soldiers who are trying to advance and take the field of honor and victory in a great battle, but that we are like homeless people who have nothing to offer, who have no strength of our own, who have no wherewithal to provide for ourselves. But the stranger comes to us and he simply says, take, here is what I am offering to you. And so we see first here that what is offered is that Christ is freely offering himself, and that he is bidding us to come and to take all that he offers. We note something else in this offering, that it's just not the free fullness of Christ that is being offered, but you note here in this little four-letter word that we have translated, Christ actually commands us to take of him, that he gives a command here. Now, we as Christians, many Christians, don't enjoy being told that God commands us to do much of anything. This can stem from a misunderstanding of Paul's words, where he tells the church in Rome that you are not under law, but you are under grace. And that there is something just about our innate characteristics and personalities that we don't generally enjoy being told what to do. That we value our freedom, that we value our liberty, that when people tell us what to do, that we usually recoil from these things, that we usually say, who are you to boss me around? And all too often this comes and this trickles down even into the Christian life, even into the way in which we view our relationship with God, that we just assume that God is this gentleman that doesn't command us to do anything, that has no particular standard that he holds us to, that really we're just looking for this voluntary free service on our part that is disassociated from any commands of God. But we ought to note time and time again that so much of the life of faith is couched in God's commands. You think of the life of faith, you think of the way that we are called to live, that faith itself is commanded from God. You think of Jesus as he began his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Mark, that what does he command of the people? But that he went forth proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and what is it that he said? Repent and believe the gospel. That our belief is commanded by God. That belief isn't simply a good suggestion. That belief isn't simply God saying, take it or leave it if you so desire. But know that God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we note that one of the greatest delights that we have as Christians is to hold fellowship and communion with Father, Son, and Spirit in prayer. And you look in the pages of the New Testament, and how often is prayer commanded of us? That we are commanded to come before the Lord, that prayer may be a delight, but that it is also first and foremost and chiefly a duty, that we are to come and we are to lay bare our hearts before the Lord and cast all of our anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. We even note that in the Christian life, that the very attitude of joy is commanded by God himself. We so often think that joy is nothing but the spontaneous feeling or emotion that arises out of an elated and otherwise positive heart when circumstances are good in life. And yet, what does Paul write in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4? But that he commands us to rejoice, and I say again, rejoice. So much of the Christian life is lived as we are obedient to the commands of God and of Christ. And Jesus, even as he closes here the Gospel of Matthew in the Great Commission, notes that this is part of the work of the church. That as he sends forth his disciples, that he commands the church that you are to go forth and you are to teach people to obey all that I have commanded. And here what we have in this word take is a command from Christ. But it is one of the most precious commands that Christ could ever leave and instill within his church, that we are to take him as he has freely offered himself to us, that it is a command that we come and observe the Lord's Supper. And why do we need to be commanded? Why do you think Jesus couldn't have just told the disciples, this is my body and this is my blood, and here you go, take it and leave it however you so desire to? Why is it that Jesus underscores here as our first responsibility that we are to take? Well, can you imagine if a billionaire came up to us one day, came up to you or perhaps our church, maybe one who has hundreds of billions of dollars, and he looks at you and he offers you a couple $100 to go and buy this or that you've earnestly desired? Now, my guess would be that if this billionaire came up and you knew that he was a billionaire and he says, hey, you know, here's $300, go and do what you want, then none of us would bat an eye in taking the $300. Right? We'd think, oh yeah, this is great, thanks for your kindness here. But imagine if this multi-billionaire comes up to you and he doesn't just offer you a couple $100, but he says, I am worth $250 billion, and what I want you to know is that everything that I have, I am now giving to you. Everything that I possess, everything that I own, I am now offering freely to you. I might be going out on a limb here, but I think most of us would probably stand back and scratch our heads. And we wouldn't be quick to receive from this person and say, oh great, this is wonderful. Here I was with a couple $1,000s, now I have $250 billion. You are so kind and gracious. But that there are all sorts of reasons why we would look at this man and that we would reject the offer of what he is freely giving to us. And we might look at him and say, $250 billion, this is too much. I don't know what I'm going to do with this. This is way too much. This is more than I could ever hope for or expect. And we might tell the billionaire, let's renegotiate this plan. Just maybe give me $1 million, but $250 billion. We might look at the man and we might say, no, there's no way I could do this in good conscience because I feel that I'd simply be taking advantage of you. You want me to take everything that you own and everything that you possess, every last penny that you have. I can't do that. I can't in good conscience leave you with nothing. We might look at the person and say, who am I? I'm making a decent living for myself. Why don't you go and offer this to that person down the street who is in dire financial need, who is in far greater debt than I am? We might reject it and say, this is just simply too good to be true because people don't come up and offer me $250 billion and throughout the course of my life. We might question the sincerity of the giver. And we might say, there's no way that you can be honest here. This is some joke, right? Am I on hidden camera here? When's the surprise going to come and I'm going to look like the idiot? We might simply be bashful. And we might think, what am I going to do with all of this money? There are many reasons that we as human beings would reject lavish gifts that are freely offered to us. And if we would do that in an economic correspondence, in relationship, even more so with Christ. Because in the Lord's Supper, Christ is not offering money. But Christ is offering himself, and he is offering all of himself and all of the gracious and the glorious benefits that flow from his death. And there is working within the minds and the hearts, even of the Lord's people, the cursed temptation to reject it and to look at the weight of what it is that Christ is offering and to keep our hearts far from him. And so Christ comes here and he gives us a command. And by this command that we are to take fully and freely what it is that he has offered us, this command take, it reinforces the sincerity of Christ. And one gets the picture here that as Christ came with this bread and this wine, as he came to offer himself fully and freely to his people, that he didn't hold out these elements unto his disciples and say, here, this is my body and this is my blood, and now you just come and take it from my hand. But one almost gets the picture that what Christ is doing by this command is that he places the bread and the wine in the cup of his disciples and he closes their hand over it. And he looks him in the eye and he says, take. This is my command to you. All that I am offering you, all of the benefits, all of the graces, all of my death, all of my life is for you. Take it. In order to confirm to us all the more, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to the Lord's Supper and to our receiving what Christ is giving, that we are not to shrink back in the supper. We are not to be overwhelmed by what it is that Christ offers, that we are not to conduct ourselves too modestly. But that when it comes to taking of all that Christ is offering to us, that we are to come with great joy. And in the words of the prophet Isaiah, we are to come with buckets to draw from the wells of salvation with gladness. And Christ says, come and take me. Take everything that I have offered. This is not a suggestion, but this is a command. And we note in this offering as well that Christ engages us even more. That as he gives himself, that he does it through the bread and through the wine. Now I wonder if there's something here about why it is that Judas finally rejected what Christ had to offer him. You think of Judas as he had ministered with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years, as he had so often sat under the preaching of the kingdom, as he, as the other disciples, had heard all that Jesus was going to do for sinners and of the grace that is found in Jesus and of the forgiveness of sins, that for 3 to 3.5 years, Judas, like a sheep in wolf's, or like a wolf in sheep's clothing, journeyed with the Master, journeyed with the Savior, sat and was instructed by him. And where is it and when is it in Judas's life where he finally abandons Christ and walks out into the darkness? Well, it was at the moment when Christ held the bread out for him. That it wasn't until the moment when Christ took the broken bread that was representative of his broken body, that it wasn't until Christ came with something tangible, with something concrete, with something to engage Judas, that Judas had heard of the hearing of the grace of God and the teachings of Christ for 3.5 years, but now when it is held forth in this little element of the bread, something that is tangible, something that is concrete, we read in the Gospel of John that it was then that Judas turned his back on Christ and walked out into the darkness, having betrayed him. Now we see in Judas something of a negative example, but we see in the intentions in the heart of Christ something positive. The Christ, as he freely offers the fullness of himself and indeed even commands us to take all that he has, that Christ gives us this bread and this wine to engage us even more, to seal to us even more clearly all that he stands to do for us. And that it's not wholly unlike a man who proposes to the love of his life. And he gets down on that one knee, and we know that the I love yous and the words that he speaks should be enough, but that in our tradition and customs that that man seals his love by placing a ring upon the finger of the woman that he adores. And that that ring stands as a seal, as a confirmation of the love of the one who gave it. And here, as Christ commands to take, he commands that we take the bread and the wine as a seal of his endless and abounding love. So we see something here of what is offered in the way that it is offered. But as we have this little word take, we see not only the thing that is given, we also do well to contemplate the receiving of that which is given. Now you note here and in the other gospel accounts that we don't ever explicitly read that the apostles and the disciples here received what Jesus offered, but it's completely safe to assume. It is safe to assume that as he said, take, and he passed the bread, and as he later took the cup and he gave it to his disciples, that they did receive it. But how is it that we are to receive what Christ offers? Now, Christ stands in these elements and he freely offers the fullness of himself and commands us to take it and to feel it and to taste it and to smell it and to touch it, to see all that he offers. How is it that we are called to receive the bread and the wine, which are signs of his life and death? Well, we ought to note here that we are to receive it, and the only way in which we receive it is through faith. That it is through faith alone that we perceive that what Christ offers to us in the supper isn't simply bread and wine or grape juice, but that faith alone allows us to see that as we feast upon the bread and the wine, that we are feasting upon Christ. Again, this is one element that so many Christians throughout history have in common, that the only way in which one can partake in a worthy manner of the Lord's Supper is that we must receive it in faith. We must receive it acknowledging that it comes from the hand of God, that we must see this bread and this wine, not as physical bread and not as physical wine, but as these signs that point us to the glorious body and blood of Christ that was broken and spilled for the remission of our sins. And so we are to receive it in faith. What does it look like to come to this table this morning and to receive these elements in faith? Is there something here that we can tangibly grasp? Well, to receive the bread and the wine from the hand of Christ as he commands us to take in faith, it means first that we must receive Jesus on his terms. I don't think I need to tell you that there are many Christians who wish to receive Christ on their terms and on their terms alone. Many Christians who will say, well, this is wonderful that Christ is freely offering himself to me, and I'm only going to receive him as I desire to receive him. There are many Christians who will only receive Christ on their terms, and that is if Christ is prospering their health and their wealth. Sure, I'll take what Jesus has to offer if that means I'm going to be healthy way into my 80s or my 90s, or if this means I'm going to be able to drive my brand new Cadillac or my convertible. As long as Christ is prospering me, sure, I'll come and I'll receive from him. There are others who want to receive Christ only on their terms of the comfort that he might give in this life. Many more who say, sure, I'll receive from Christ as he makes me feel good about myself and gives me a pick me up, but any word of rebuke or any word of command, I don't want anything to do with that. There are many people who will come to receive Christ because they think that Christ stands to satisfy and fulfill all of their desires and their hopes and their dreams and anticipations of a great life in the here and the now. There are others who will only receive Christ through calamity and distress that occurs in their life. That one moment they're cursing God because of the difficulty. The next moment they're praising him because God has miraculously delivered them before they go and they curse the Lord once again. There are many Christians who might take Christ as a prophet and say, sure, he's given some good moral lessons and examples of how I ought to live, but there's no way I'm going to take him as my king and bow before him and do all that he commands and requires of me. There are many people who will take Christ as a priest and say, sure, I'll receive him if it means the forgiveness of sins, but I have no desire to learn from him, to be reading his Bible, to be hearing the preaching of the word, to be associating within the church of Jesus Christ. There are many people who will only receive Christ on their terms. And none of this will do. This is not the response of faith, and this is not the response of faith and the reception of faith, but faith comes and it offers and it receives Christ on Christ's terms. And as Christ comes and he offers himself in this supper, what is he chiefly offering himself for? But for our sins. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, if we are to receive this in faith, we must receive it on his terms. We must receive it confessing and acknowledging and knowing this reality that we are sinners. That we are sinners who have sinned in thought against God. that our thoughts are too unbecoming of God, that we don't think of Him rightly, that we have sinned against God in the words that we have spoken, that we bless man, that we curse God, that we speak light and trifling things, that we speak bitterness and jealousy and slander against others, that we are to come to this table acknowledging that we have sinned against God in our deeds and our actions, loving the things of this world, loving myself more than I love Him, and doing those things that He is opposed to and not doing those things that He has commanded me to do. That we are to come on His terms. And in this supper, the terms that He gives is that His body and His blood is for sinners. And so we are to receive this meal as sinners. And we are to receive this meal hoping in nothing else than the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus as our only hope of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. That we are to come to this table hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that He alone can give. That we come to this supper holding nothing in our hands save the cross of Jesus Christ. If we are to receive this in faith, we must receive what Christ offers on His terms. On His terms alone, on all of His terms. But we are also to receive what Christ offers in sincerity. Have you ever received something in great insincerity? A couple weeks ago, I was selling my pens that I hand make with my kids, and there's a lot of people that get dazzled by it, and there's a lot of these people that want to make these business connections, and so I stand there at my little table and I talk back and forth and I get to hear about everything that they're doing and how wonderful their business is, and often they'll slide me their business card and they'll be like, "This was a great conversation. Here's my business card. You know, call. Let's set up some deal." And I look at them and, you know, honestly, I receive it with a great deal of insincerity. I say, "Oh, thank you so much for the card. I really appreciate it. I'll see if I get around to contacting you in the minute." The minute I walk away, I throw it in the trash and I don't think anything else of it. And so that's often how we take things from people, that we take things not in sincerity, but in insincerity. And we might take the help that somebody offers us, but we do it a little begrudgingly. That we might take the things that they donate to us or give to us and kind of scrunch up our noses and think, "Why do I want this? I was just being nice." And how easy it is to receive Christ in this way. To receive Christ as He freely offers Himself, not in sincerity, but in insincerity. And yet what we note here is that as we come to the supper, that if we are to receive in faith, then we must sincerely receive Christ as He is offered. And how do we sincerely receive Christ in the supper? How do we do this? But that we do it through self-examination. You know as well as I do, because we read it every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that as Paul instituted this for the church in Corinth, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." That we are called, as we come to receive what Christ is offering us, to be given to self-examination. And the self-examination is one that this isn't just a casual glance at ourselves. Imagine if you went into the doctor and you were struggling with some great physical malady, and then the doctor, as you step into his office, and you're like, "Doctor, I've got all these pains and my body is screaming that something is wrong." And the doctor says, "Well, let me take a look." And he looks at you and just looks you up, heads, "Oh, everything looks fine to me. Here, you know, see you later," and walks out of the office. You would be incredibly discontent. You would be completely dissatisfied. You would be thinking, "I just got ripped off. I'm not looking for a casual examination. I am looking for him to dig down into my symptoms, to figure me out, to run whatever test he needs to figure out what is wrong with me." And there are few of us who would be content with such a physical examination. There are many of us who would push our doctors to great inspection of ourselves. But brothers and sisters, how often we are more concerned about our physical maladies and about our physical examinations than we are about spiritually examining ourselves. Of the self-examination that Paul calls us to. Of the type of examination where the psalmist cried out, "Search me, O God, and try me, and know my heart, lest there be found in me any deceptive way. Why do we hesitate at such spiritual examination? Are we afraid of what we're going to find? Are we going to see in our hearts a greater darkness than we could begin to imagine? Are we going to see a sinner that stands in need of more grace than we could begin to fathom? Well, praise God that He has more grace than we have sin in our hearts or our minds or our souls. And so we sincerely come to receive from Christ as we examine ourselves. An examination where it's not just a casual look at ourselves, but in the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and we are to examine ourselves with judgment day honesty, where he declares, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is how we are to sincerely receive from Christ, that we are to ask ourselves, am I still resting in Jesus alone as my only hope of salvation? Am I trusting in Jesus? Am I loving Jesus more and loving the things that Jesus loves? Am I pursuing the holiness of Jesus that He has called me to live and to walk in? Am I learning more of Jesus and from Jesus? Am I repenting more and more to Jesus? This is the sincere heart that comes to receive what Christ is offering in the supper. A sincerity where we ask ourselves and examine ourselves, am I still trusting in my only hope, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And we examine our thoughts and we examine our words and we examine our deeds. But to receive this in faith, it also means that we must receive it for ourselves. Now, we can never tire of remembering that there is something beautiful about the corporate nature of the Lord's Supper, right? That Paul tells us that we partake of one bread because we are one people. And that particularly as Reformed people, we don't administer the Lord's Supper to ourselves. We don't do it in our prayer closets. We don't do it cut off from the assembly of God's people. But we partake of the supper together. We do it in the church because this is a sacrament that has been given to the visible church, not to individuals and not to families, but to the church. And while we esteem the glory of the corporateness of this meal, particularly as Reformed Christians, it can be very easy to neglect the individuality of this supper for the corporateness of this supper. That we are called to partake for ourselves. That as Christ came and he administered these elements to his disciples, and as this has continued since the day in which Jesus instituted, that Christ declares here, this is for you. And as he says this is for you, he is not simply speaking corporately. Can you imagine how the other disciples might have been upset as Jesus instituted the supper and as Jesus holds forth and he commanded his people here, take, and he brings forth the bread and the wine. Can you imagine the audacity if Peter stood up and said, hey guys, I'll take one for the team here. And he took the bread and ate it and he drank the cup and he drank it while all the other disciples had to sit on and watch Peter doing what he did. Can you imagine the Apostle John as he is reclining in the bosom of Christ to simply be content looking at Peter taking and feasting on what it is that Christ has offered to his people? You know, this was the way of the Roman Catholic Church. That for centuries they denied the Lord's Supper to the Lord's people, and particularly the cup. Because they esteemed this to be the blood of Christ and that God's people were too unworthy in and of themselves. And so it was the priest who had to come and to drink. And for centuries they barred the people of God from taking the supper for themselves. But why we don't do that as Protestants is because Christ ministers the Lord's Supper to us. Not just corporately, but individually. And when I come as a believer in Christ and I hear this first command, take, this is for you. What faith does when it hears that command is that it rightly inserts my name. As though Jesus is coming and he is freely offering the fullness of himself, and he says, take, this is for you, Michael. This is for you. My body and my blood for you. And it's the way that not only am I called to partake of the Lord's Supper, but that it is the way that all of God's people are called to partake of the Lord's Supper. As we have noted and observed so often, faith is found in the pronouns. The gospel is found in the pronouns. And that faith is not simply believing that Jesus died. At some time 2,000 years ago, he was nailed by the Romans on a cross. That faith isn't content to simply acknowledge that Jesus died, but that faith declares Jesus died for me. And his death is for me. And what he offers is for me. And that as Christ ministers the Lord's Supper to us, even this morning, he opens his hand to me, and he opens his hand to you to satisfy me with the fullness of his grace and to satisfy you with the fullness of his grace. And that the gospel is meant to take up residency in my heart and in my life and in your heart and in your life. And so here in the supper, I receive Christ personally. I receive Christ in the Lord's Supper for myself. And the Lord's Supper secures my communion with Christ. And the Lord's Supper fosters my faith in Christ. And the Lord's Supper increases my love for Christ. And the Lord's Supper builds my hope in Christ. And so with all who come and receive from him in faith. And so we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, and we do so by this first sacramental action that we are called to perform, found in this little word, take. And the first part of what it means to take is that we must see that Christ here in this word, that he is commanding us brothers and sisters to take the free offering of the fullness of himself, and that we are called to humbly submit to him by receiving all that he offers in a faith that takes him on his terms in the greatest sincerity and for ourselves. What a blessed word Christ speaks as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the Lord's Supper that we are to take. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious Savior, how we thank